Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Now, for the sake of the CD ministry, I'm going to repeat what I've already expressed to those here in our Atlanta Fellowship, and that is, after having been laid low for many weeks with a severe back problem, it is good to be back.
Amen.
Through all of our trials, and though some be severe, we can still proclaim that the Lord is good, is He not?
Yes, amen.
So it is indeed good to be back, not only here in Atlanta for the first time since early December, and this is Mother's Day, but I'm glad to be back teaching for those of you on our CD ministry as well. We're going to start a new series today. If you know this ministry and how I teach, then you know that any series that I do is not likely to end at two or three parts. The last one I did was called The Covenants of the Bible, and it went for 48 lectures. This new series, I must inform you at the outset, is, well, it's going to go on forever. And to give proper credit, I will tell you that last week when I was talking with my esteemed friend, who is my sound engineer, Kevin O'Connell, about the subject matter for the new series, that was his reaction. He said, well, James, a series like that could go on forever. And he's right. So just what is the subject matter of this new series? Well, let me introduce it by way of a bit of personal and ministry history. I began teaching the Bible formally under the name Stone Kingdom Ministries back in 1987 on a part-time basis. In 1991, it became my full-time occupation. It is now May of 2010. And do you know that in all these 23 years, while I have mentioned the biblical concept of the Stone Kingdom from time to time, that I have never actually given Bible lectures where the Stone Kingdom was the primary focus. Today that's going to change because I am commencing a study of the Stone Kingdom. However, it will not be solely about the Stone Kingdom because, as we will see, one cannot study and learn about the Stone Kingdom without learning simultaneously about another entity, which the Bible calls Mystery Babylon the Great, or simply Mystery Babylon for short. And so this series is tentatively going to be called Mystery Babylon and the Stone Kingdom, or vice versa. Both of these entities are kingdoms, or we could just as accurately say that both these entities are all about government, and world government at that. Mystery Babylon represents fallen man's attempt to rule the world through evil or spiritual darkness, while the Stone Kingdom is all about spiritual light, the rule and reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. Since this is an introduction to what I expect will, in fact, be quite a lengthy series, I plan to give you somewhat of a brief outline, or at least a list, of some of the material and topics we'll be studying in the course of this series. And I'm confident that most of our regular listeners will be pleased that this will be an extensive and in-depth study of these two entities, because you already know some of the ideas and concepts that this study will entail, because you already know some things about Mystery Babylon and the Stone Kingdom. But I know that there are always people tuning in, as it were, for the first time, and perhaps many of them will have no idea about what either of these terms refers to. I mean, honestly, of all the millions of Christians in America, what percentage of them do you suppose could give any kind of coherent answer as to what the Stone Kingdom is and where it's found in the Bible? What do you think?
10%?
Huh? 1%, did you say?
Or less.
That's what a fellow said yesterday, and I asked the group. One guy said, no, not 10%, 1%, maybe. What about the term Mystery Babylon? What percentage of Christians could give you some kind of basic answer as to what Mystery Babylon is and where it is found in the Bible? What percent? Maybe 1% again. Okay, same kind of answers I got yesterday. And thus, I'm going to attempt to teach this subject starting from the ground level, as though not one of my listeners knows the first thing about either entity. And some newbie, a newcomer, might be thinking, so, James, if this is going to be perhaps dozens of lectures long, it better be interesting, better not be boring. Well, frankly, Perhaps I'm not the most enthralling speaker in the world. I've never tried to be a showman, jumping up and down and yelling and screaming. I tend to be calm and teach based on reason, not emotion. And I would much rather persuade just one person based on reason than to persuade 1,000 people based on emotion. Emotion has its place, of course. But when it is used as the primary modus operandi, then you'd better watch out, because it's a tool used by those who want to manipulate you into a position where reason and common sense would not persuade you to go. It reminds me of the story of the senator who was preparing a speech that he was going to give before a large audience of his constituents. And in the margin of his speech, near one particular statement he was going to make, he had written a note to himself, and it said, "Weak point, shout louder." You see what I mean about emotion over reason. And so if you're looking for a lot of ranting and raving and yelling and screaming, you will find very little of it here. But what you will find is reason and fact-based studies of these topics, with, of course, the Bible being our standard and our guide. And I believe that the only way you will find this series boring is if you have no interest in your money and its value. You have no interest in freedom and liberty. You have no interest in your children and grandchildren. You have no interest in having a job to go to. And I could go on and list dozens more. But if those things are not enough to keep you interested in this series, then you are either so heavenly minded you're no earthly good, bless your heart, or you possess very little in the areas of good Christian character and virtue. And I would wonder why you're listening in the first place, except that I know how our Father operates sometimes. He can take a person like that and cause them to start listening to a lecture like this, and years later the person looks back and can say, "Yep, that was a turning point. I don't know why I listened to that guy. I really had no interest at all, at least I didn't think I did. But something just compelled me to keep on listening." That, my friends, is the Father working through His Holy Spirit. I've seen it before. Bottom line, I trust you will not be bored, because everything I will be discussing affects you in some very real way, from your bank account to your job, or lack thereof these days, to your health, and to the kind of country in which your children and grandchildren are going to live. As I look back now, I can see very clearly several turning points in my own life, and I'm going to share about that now. One was in 1976. And while you might wonder if I'm just up here to chat and recount to you a couple of stories about my personal life, I want to assure you at the outset, there's a very real and pertinent purpose for sharing this with you. It was in early 1976 when I, quote-unquote, accidentally stumbled across some information, because I was not seeking this information. I was just doing my job for my employer as a junior account executive for a public relations firm up in Columbus, Ohio. Now, I put that word accidentally in quotes because, though we speak like that, using words like accidentally and coincidentally, I have learned, and so has this audience, you folks here, that from the Father's perspective, there is nothing accidental or coincidental, as though things just happen with no intelligent cause. And just as He does things in your life, our Father had planned from the foundation of the world for me to have that information encounter in 1976. It was life-changing for me. At the time, I had recently graduated from The Ohio State University, and like most young people sporting a sheepskin suitable for framing, namely a diploma, I thought I had the world by the throat. In other words, I thought that, based on my college education, I had a pretty good handle on how the world operated. But I had no idea. The information that I encountered was not limited to one book, but to a whole range of material, which, after I had digested over the course of about 6 months it woke me up to the truth about how the world, especially including the United States, how the world really operates. And so on the 4th of July, 1976, when almost all of America was waving flags and celebrating the 200th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, I had concluded that just as I myself had been 6 months previously, the American people, by and large, were totally asleep and blind to the fact that we had long ago been put into bondage. You see, as all the ruling elites know, the best way to keep people in bondage is to convince them that they're free. In other words, we have been secretly enslaved. Or to say it in direct connection with the title of this series, the fact of our captivity is a mystery to most people. 30-some years ago, almost everyone would laugh and say, "That's preposterous, James. We're Americans. We're free. We're not enslaved." Now, I know for a fact that that's how they reacted, because once my eyes were opened, I began working to try to get others to see, and that was the reaction of the vast majority of my fellow Americans. In fact, I worked full-time for 3 years trying to awaken people, and I got very frustrated because so very few were interested. So very few wanted to even look and see if these things were so. Now I have to go back a couple more years into my college days. As many of you know, I was a journalism/public relations major. And in the course of my education, I also took other courses that sounded interesting to me, including philosophy, the history of Islam, and political science. Now, in regard to the latter, most of our required reading was books by radical Marxists. But of course, I did not know that at the time. Or if I did, I prided myself on being an intelligent freethinker. And so I graduated being utterly convinced that I understood politics and the thing called the political spectrum. And this is the way that most people understand the political spectrum to this day. We have a straight line, horizontal, running right to left, and of course on the left, we'll mark it left, and we'll put that word left in red, and we'll have another color for the right. Of course, that's where we get the term left-wingers and right-wingers. Now, who's on the left? Somebody tell me who's on the left. The far left. The communists are on the far left. So we'll write that in red. Communists. And not quite as far to the left are the socialists. Still on the left, but very close to, probably overlapping the center, is the groups that we call the liberals. And then over on the far right, we learn that who's over there on the far right? We got the fascists, right? And the Nazis. Is there any more? Oh, yeah. And to the right of center also are the folks that are like the corresponding group to the liberals, and they're called the conservatives. But, of course, they're somewhat out to the right, according to the liberals that teach us this. Oh, yeah, we got to have some libertarians over here, too, right? Did I put that on the chart? Did I forget?
Yes.
Libertarians. So they're between the conservatives and the far-right fascists and Nazis. Remember, though, it's pretty much the liberal professors and the liberal pundits in the media who are telling us this. And I would guess that in the typical American public college or university, at least 90-some percent of the faculty are either liberals, socialists, or Marxists, Marxists being a term which covers both socialists and communists. Now, am I saying that all of those people are actively and consciously promoting evil? No. I'm saying that, rather, they have that mindset, having been indoctrinated that way in their own, quote-unquote, higher education. And, of course, the vast majority of those Marxist professors do not walk around the campus or teach their classes with red-colored name badges and the word Marxist hyphen next to professor, do they? I mean, that would give it away. Spoil all the fun. Now, I guess I should pause here for a second because some new listener might be taken aback, especially if he's considered himself a liberal all these years, because I just equated Marxists, socialists, and liberals with evil, didn't I? So let me just ask such a person to hold that thought in abeyance for now. And as we get into the series more deeply, I shall have to teach and demonstrate from history the truth about Marxism, socialism, and modern liberalism. That it is, in fact, evil. But not necessarily am I saying that all liberals are evil people. And more later. So, if the overwhelming majority of the professors are liberals, socialists, and Marxists, is it any wonder that the vast majority of students who graduate from college, they graduate as little Marxists and socialists without even realizing it? I know, because I was one. I've often told people that I came out of the Ohio State University as a socialist by default. In other words, in my youthful and naive ignorance, my mind had been filled with all kinds of things that just aren't true. Mush. Now, was I ever a member of a Marxist or socialist organization? No. Back in the late 60s and early 70s, did I ever participate in the far leftist organized mass protests against the Vietnam War on the college campuses or elsewhere? No. But what I'm saying is that I came out of college with a mindset that I was a free-thinking individual, ergo a liberal. And I was upset with the war in Vietnam because it looked senseless for us to be involved there. Friends of mine had been killed and wounded in service there. I myself was fortunate in the early 70s to have narrowly escaped being sent to Vietnam as an Air Force radar technician, because radar sets were one of the prime targets of the communist enemy. I got sent to Alaska for my last year instead of to Vietnam. I knew I was going one or the other, so I was fortunate. And so if the socialists on campus then, after I got out of the Air Force, went to Ohio State, if they were organizing on campus the protests against the war in Vietnam, well, I agreed with them. I just never went out and participated. But hence, I was a socialist by default. Mindset. I really had not thought deeply enough about the whole political spectrum to see any flaws in it. Made sense to me. Got a left, you got a right. Got left-wingers, right-wingers. Radical left, radical right. Middle of the roaders. I just accepted what was taught. In fact, I can now see that critical thinking as a skill was not taught in the university. At least not in any of my courses, including journalism. Which you would think it would be absolutely necessary. But you would be wrong. Among the many things that I learned that just aren't so is this whole conception of the political spectrum, which, as I said, is the one that's pretty much accepted by the vast majority of Americans because it's reinforced on a daily basis everywhere in the mass media. And the term mass media here includes Hollywood as well as the news media, and we could throw education in there as well, academia. Somebody is sure to be thinking by now, hey, James, wait a minute. Why are you getting into all this stuff about politics? I thought you were supposed to be a Bible teacher. And I've noticed that you haven't even quoted one verse yet. I say, fair enough. Very perceptive of you. And now may I explain. There's an old saying, something to the effect that one should never get into a discussion about politics or religion, because that'll get you in trouble. I see some of you nodding and grinning. So you've heard of that, right? Yeah. Have you ever thought of this? That if you were one of the ruling elites, those who think they're above the rest of us and who intend to stay on top, ruling over the rest of us, if you could get the people to quit talking among themselves about politics, then wouldn't that help keep the people from getting together and throwing you tyrants out? Of course it would. Same with religion. If you were part of the top of the hierarchy, the leadership of some vast and powerful religious institution, and you wanted to stay on top and keep the people in line and not question your edicts, would it not then be a good thing to convince them that, oh, you laity folks, you just shouldn't talk about religion. Leave that to the experts at the seminary and such, right? So don't talk about religion and politics? Are you kidding me? Those are two of the very most important things that everyone should be discussing frequently. You see what I mean? Yes, yeah, someone says, but what does politics have to do with the Bible? Well, did you know that only about 29% of the Bible is concerned with personal salvation? And the other 71% is related to things about government or politics, or you could say national salvation? And I don't have to tell you that in the several hundred thousands of churches in America, there's plenty being taught about personal salvation, isn't there? Yeah. Altar calls every Sunday. Look, here at Stone Kingdom Ministries, we assume you are already saved, quote unquote. In other words, that you have already surrendered your life to Christ. We're here to help you grow more deeply in your understanding of the Word of God, the Christian Bible, and to draw closer to Christ. Now, Jesus is the Word, isn't He? And the Word is the Bible. So if you want to get closer to Jesus, our Savior, then one of the best ways to do that is to study His Word. So I intend to demonstrate to you that everything I am teaching has very much to do with His Word. And although I have yet to read you a single scripture, not to worry, there are a vast array of scripture passages which are pertinent to the subject. But again, we're just setting the stage here. We're putting some of the food out on the banquet table. We're setting out some of the pieces of the puzzle. Remember, this is an introduction to what's probably going to be a long series. And I realize that with almost every statement I make at the outset here, I'm leaving out many details which I would like to expand upon. And so just know that if what I say raises numerous questions in your mind, if I'm leaving a lot of loose ends, it cannot be helped at this point. But I assure you, we will delve deeply into them as the series progresses. And so going back to our whiteboard or the charts that I handed out to you, let's look at the so-called right wing of the political spectrum there. To the right of center, again, this is a little bit of review, not nearly as close to the middle as the liberals are the conservatives. And this, again, is according to the dominant liberal media and their fellows in academia. And then to the right of them, over on the far right, the Nazis, the fascists. And in the United States, they always throw in some groups over there on the far right, like the John Birch Society. We'll just call it the JBS. In short, I learned in college, the Birchers were said to be a bunch of radical, right-wing, neo-Nazi, anti-Semitic, racist, nutjob extremists. Not all of those at the same time, of course. Sometimes you'd hear that they were just right-wing extremists. Sometimes they were just neo-Nazis. Other times they were just anti-Semitics. As some of you probably have guessed, it was information from the John Birch Society that I accidentally stumbled across in 1976. And what I found shocked me, and then it made me angry. Because what I was learning from their material was, number one, found out clearly then that I'd been duped in my higher education, been fed a lot of things that weren't so. Because what I was learning from this material made a whole lot more sense about what was going on in the world than anything that I had ever run across in the university or anywhere else. You should also understand that at that time I had left the Catholic Church some years ago, really had no use for religion at that time. What I found was that there exists and has existed for a long time a well-entrenched plan by people whom the Birch Society simply called the Insiders, with a capital I, a plan to control and rule the world, not for the benefit of the people, but to satisfy their own lusts for power and wealth and control over all the other people. As I stated earlier, I immersed myself in studying this information for 6 months, and the more I read and compared it to what was actually happening both in the USA and the world, the more convinced I became that it was essentially true. Later in this series, I'll give you an example of some of my own personal research on this conspiracy, which simply added more proof. Now, for those of you listeners who have been conditioned to scoff at the word conspiracy in reference to history and politics, may I ask you to think critically. And let me define critical thinking for us. It has nothing to do with nitpicking and harping about something or being critical of somebody. Because when we realize that the Greek root word from which we derive our word critical or critically, that the Greek root word means to judge. And then we can see that critical thinking has to do with looking at an event or looking at issues and viewing all sides and weighing the evidence before coming to a conclusion. In other words, you're taught something, critical thinking would say, is there another way to look at it? Is there two or three more ways to look at it? Now, this is in contradistinction to what happens in most of academia, beginning in elementary school and throughout life, where people simply accept what they're told, just as I had throughout my entire education. I thought I had been given both sides, left and right. Then I came to realize maybe there are more than two sides. And I have since learned that it's a common tactic of those who would rule over us to say that there's two sides and then they control both sides. Sort of like Democrats and Republicans.
Exactly.
And then they try to keep the people so occupied that it never occurs to them to look for a third or fourth alternative explanation. All right, as I suggest to you now how to think critically about this idea of the conspiracy theory of history, I repeat that we've been conditioned to scoff at that idea. And that's why it's referred to by the media and academia as the conspiratorial view of history. Or, you really subscribe to the conspiracy theory of history? Yes, I do, because the conspiracy theory is kind of like gravity. Yeah, it's not a theory, it's fact. After all, what's the definition of a conspiracy? Well, I looked at Black's Law Dictionary, and I don't want to get too technical here. Then I looked in Webster's 1828, essentially the same thing. 1828 Dictionary of Webster states that a conspiracy is, quote, a combination of men for an evil purpose. Let me stop there and ask you. Would you say that if certain people worked together for the purpose of controlling you and taking away your God-given freedoms, would that be an evil purpose? Almost everyone would think so. Webster's definition continued, quote, an agreement between two or more persons to commit some crime in concert, particularly a combination to commit treason or excite sedition or insurrection against the government of a state. Doesn't mean the state of North Carolina or Georgia. State means a national government, right? Now, I quote that part of the definition just to demonstrate that conspiracy is not merely when a couple guys get together and hatch a plot to rob a bank. Yeah, that's a conspiracy. But it also applies to people who plot to grab control of the government. If they have done so unlawfully, or if once in control they commit unlawful acts to maintain control, they are without a doubt a conspiracy. Back in 1965, I think was the year, a man named John Stormer wrote a book called None Dare Call It Treason. It was one of those numerous books I read back in 76 that opened my eyes. The title was based on a quotation from Sir John Harrington, who died in 1612, and it goes like this, quote, treason doth never prosper. What's the reason? For if it prosper, none dare call it treason. End quote. Sir John apparently, however, was plagiarizing or translating without giving credit to the ancient Roman poet named Ovid, O-V-I-D, who died in 17 A.D. Ovid had written in Latin, of course, quote, treason doth never prosper. What's the reason? Why, if it prosper, none dare call it treason. In other words, once the bad guys grab control of the government without... Once they grab control of the government, then no one dares to call them traitors or treasonous because of fear of being jailed or worse. And so let us look now at that latter part of Webster's definition of a conspiracy, which included the idea of two or more people getting together, quote, to excite sedition against the government of a state. Sedition. Well, isn't it curious then that just a couple of weeks ago, on April 18th, the very left-wing columnist named Joe Klein from Time Magazine was a guest on a talk show on the General Electric Corporation-owned NBC Network's Chris Matthews show. And on that program, Klein came this close to accusing Sarah Palin and Glenn Beck of sedition. Here's what he said. I did a little bit of research just before the show. It's on this little napkin here. I looked up the definition of sedition, which is conduct or language inciting rebellion against the authority of the state. And a lot of these statements, especially the ones coming from people like Glenn Beck and to a certain extent Sarah Palin, rub right up close to being a sedition, or right up close to being seditious, quote, end quote, excuse me. Yeah. Well, first of all, Klein did a little research, all right. Too little. or he would have given a more complete definition of sedition. Or perhaps he only wanted to use the part that would make Sarah Palin and Glenn Beck look bad. Funny thing about those far leftists is how when their guy is in power, suddenly freedom of speech and the freedom to peacefully dissent is now called sedition. But back when Bush was president, Joe Klein himself had stated something to the effect that dissent is the highest form of patriotism. Now, I do not wish you to draw a conclusion from this that somehow I favor Bush as opposed to Obama. Remember, think critically. Is there an alternative way to look at this? More on that later. So we were talking a few minutes ago about the conspiratorial view of history. And I insisted it's not a theory, it's a fact. How do we know that? Well, I could stand up here and pontificate and say, well, if you don't know that, you just need to go and study history. But really, it's becoming so blatantly obvious with certain events that even the majority of American citizens who don't make a habit of studying history, they already believe that history involves many conspiracies. For example, how many of you here believe the government's conclusion given to us via the Warren Commission that Lee Harvey Oswald was the lone gunman who assassinated John F. Kennedy? How many of you believe that? You don't? So do you think there was another one or more people involved? Well, that's a conspiracy then, isn't it? By the way, let the record show nobody believed Lee Harvey Oswald was the lone gunman. Okay, how many of you believe the typical history textbooks which tell us that John Wilkes Booth acted alone in assassinating President Lincoln? Anybody? Nobody. Well, even Martin Luther King's family has come to believe that James Earl Ray was only a patsy in the murder of Martin Luther King. Saw a documentary on TV about that, interviewing the King family members. And going way back to about the time of Christ and Julius Caesar, oh, well, how about Jesus himself? Was he crucified by a lone gunman, as it were? No, it was a conspiracy, wasn't it? And in that same era, Big Julie, as I called him, Julius Caesar was assassinated by men who conspired, senators who plotted together to accomplish that murder. And they did it themselves, didn't they? They came up and they surrounded him and stabbed him, at least according to a movie I saw. No, that's what happened. I could go on with example after example showing that conspiracy is the norm of history. Brilliant men throughout history, and many of them brilliantly evil men, have realized that the course of history is far too important to be left to chance. And so, what is history? History becomes the story of this faction trying to make their scheme happen against other factions also scheming to make their plots happen. And what happens when all that comes together is called history. Franklin D. Roosevelt, not one of my favorite presidents, but he once famously remarked that, quote, in politics, nothing happens by accident. If it happened, you can bet it was planned that way, end quote. And we're going to see much more evidence as we proceed along in this study. Now, I want you to be finally turning to your Bible. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. Back to my personal journey. To back up, to pick up the thread, I stated that after immersing myself in a deep study back in 1976, that what I found shocked me and then made me angry. And this is very typical of most people who've been awakened to the truth. And by the way, if you've seen the movie called The Matrix, how many of you have seen that? This is a very close parallel. It's an allegory in many ways to the true picture. Not that we're all in suspended animation being fed by some big tube in our backs and that what we think is reality is really computer-generated virtual reality programs playing in our brains, not that part. But the idea of a red pill and a blue pill, that's precisely the choice that people have when confronted with the truth. Namely, if you choose the blue pill, you'll go back to sleep and forget that you ever once were awake to the true reality of things. But if you choose the red pill, then to quote a line from The Matrix, one of my favorites, hold on to your seatbelt, Dorothy. This isn't Kansas anymore. In other words, once you really immerse yourself in the truth, you can never go back to sleep again. In other words, be blind to the reality. When you truly wake up, it will make you angry. How many of you have had that experience? And then you have another choice. What do you do with that anger? Some, a relatively very small number of foolish young men, have thought that they need to go, quote unquote, do something violent. Others think they need to organize groups and gather a bunch of firearms and ammunition in order to wage warfare with this system, a system which is so pervasive and so powerful that many refer to it as the beast. Where'd they get that term? Well, let's look at Revelation 13, verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, at this point, we're not going to take the time to get into biblical proofs, since that would take far too long in this introductory lecture. So I'm just going to make a couple of identifications. I know that those of you who have listened to me for a long time, hopefully you have confidence that I'm able to prove what I say when I teach. And so the beast here is the world-ruling empire. It's an empire which has taken many forms throughout the march of history. The dragon is the devil or Satan. And again, we're not going to debate here concerning exactly who or what the devil or Satan is. What we're focusing on here is that last statement, which asks, who is capable of making war against this beast system? The implied answer is that no one can make war with the beast and be successful. And that's true. No one can, insofar as anyone who thinks that he can organize a group of patriotic people and arm them and go up against and defeat the beast system. It is suicidal. It is sheer folly. And we can allow for youthful naivete, but it's also a sure sign that those participating in such futile efforts have very little spiritual understanding at that point in their life. You see, after being on the staff of the John Birch Society for a time, it became quite clear to me that there was no way on God's green and blue earth that the John Birch Society was going to succeed in stopping this beastly juggernaut. And of all the kinds of patriotic groups that I knew about back then, the John Birch Society was the best out there in terms of organization and effectiveness. I had been a field coordinator responsible for all the society's activities in half the state of Ohio. It was a multifaceted job, which included supervising our volunteer chapter leaders, section leaders, helping to recruit new members by giving presentations or lectures, if you will, in order to teach them about the threats to our freedoms which are posed by these insiders. And by the way, I did not need to script anything in those days. I was so familiar with the ideas and concepts of Americanism and the Constitution and so forth that I could wing it for hours. And normally I did. I winged it, never used any notes after the first few weeks. And as you know, I always script my lectures now. What's the reason? Because it's always new material. And I want to be teaching the Bible. I want to be as absolutely precise as I possibly can. Back then, I also appeared on radio talk shows and answered invitations to speak from high schools or colleges, which was interesting. You know why? Because for the most part, I was there in the classroom so that the teacher could show the students what one of those radical, hateful, neo-Nazi, white supremacist, anti-Semitic, racist, extremist nut jobs look like. But I never turned one down. And need I say, the John Birch Society was none of those things. The members that I worked with were some of the most wonderful, God-fearing, America-loving, down-to-earth good people that you would ever want to meet. Kind of like you folks. Serious. And back then, those folks included Baptists, Catholics, Mormons, Presbyterians, Jews, and just about every other denomination, and maybe one or two agnostics. Most of them believe something. Except back then, I got to tell you, 1977 to 1980, I did not know of one Muslim member in my area. But then there were very few Muslims in Western Ohio back then. We had mostly white people. There were also some black members and some Hispanic members. Remember, I'm in Ohio. I'm not in New Mexico, okay? And I must say that the Mormons especially made excellent members. Then and now, I have major disagreements with their theology. But the Mormons whom I knew and worked with were wonderful people who worked very diligently in following the Birch Society's plan to save America from the communists and the communists' bosses, the insiders. Now, the Society's plan was simply a strategy of education. No violence. Education. Followed up by the very traditionally American lawful means of restoring constitutional government by means of letter writing to government officials, petition drives to present to the government, ad hoc committees. It was totally nonpartisan, wasn't Democrat, Republican, Independent, nothing. You could be whatever you want. And it totally, as I said, eschewed violence. Here was, and perhaps still is, I don't know, I've been gone for many years, the motto of the John Birch Society was, by the way, see if this sounds familiar. They called for, quote, lower taxes, less government, and more individual responsibility, end quote. Gee, doesn't that sound similar to what you hear many politicians saying these days? Either bona fide conservative politicians or those pretending to be conservative just to get elected. Okay, disclaimer time. I'm telling you the truth about the John Birch Society as I found it to be, but I'm not standing here trying to recruit for the John Birch Society. I'm simply recounting to you parts of my personal journey, and it's all for a purpose in this first of many studies concerning Mystery Babylon and the Stone Kingdom. Just a little bit more of my personal history as I lead up to the main point. As I was saying, my responsibilities were manifold. I helped the members organize ad hoc committees, such as trim committees, tax reform immediately, which printed little flyers and exposed the voting records of the congressman in your district, just to educate the people. Then the people could decide if they wanted to reelect the guy or not. They were very effective in that area, the trim committees. Also, organizing and publicizing and sponsoring nationally known speakers for larger audiences. Most weekday evenings, I was making presentations to local member prospects somewhere in the western half of Ohio. In the daylight hours, I was calling on businessmen, large and small, to explain to them the society's goals and to solicit their help in reaching other businessmen. This kept me on the road for 4 weeks out of six for three solid years. And you can imagine how difficult that was for my wife and young family. But I was awakened to the truth, and I felt that I had to sacrifice a normal family life so that my children, ultimately my grandchildren, would have a free America in which to live and grow up in. I not only was very idealistic, as many young people are, but I was also quite naive. More on that later. So I called on many businessmen, from doctors and other professionals to mom-and-pop proprietorships, to the presidents and chairman of the board of some Fortune 500 companies. And by the way, not all those Fortune 500 CEOs are bad guys and members of the CFR. They're not. Many were very concerned about the direction that they saw America headed. And I'll not be mentioning any names publicly. One particular business sector which I especially enjoyed calling on were the general contractors. They were among the quickest to see the threats to our liberties. Moreover, it was during that period of my life, 77 to 80, that I read a novel called The Fountainhead by the Russian Jewish-born American immigrant named Ayn Rand, A-Y-N, Ayn Rand. How many of you have heard of that book, The Fountainhead? How many of you read it? Well, for those that didn't, the protagonist is an architect. And obviously, the story concerns the building trades. And reading that book was one of the inspirations for me to later become a general contractor. I remember, though, calling on a fairly large road building contractor in Ohio. And in my first visit to his office, I gave my typical presentation, which was tailored for businessmen. And as I came to trying to close the sale, I asked the corporation president to buy some advertising in our magazines, which would help support the society's efforts, and I asked him to become a member of the society. And he replied that he would do so if I could just answer one question. And I thought, well, that's kind of unusual, and I thought I might have left something out of the presentation, wonder what that question could be. But I said, sure, fire away. He leaned over his desk on his elbows, and with utmost sincerity, He stared me square in the eye as he asked me, "Who is John Galt?" And I could see by his countenance that he was sure that he had stumped me, because I detected a little grin which confirmed his self-confidence that he was off the hook. No sale. But it just so happened that after I had finished reading The Fountainhead, I was so impressed with Ayn Rand's philosophy of freedom and free enterprise that I then tackled her magnum opus, her great work, called Atlas Shrugged. It's 1,200 pages long. Not only has the book become one of the best-selling and most influential books of the 20th century, but even the first line of that book has become famous. Because that first line is, "Who is John Galt?" I reread, quote-unquote, reread Atlas Shrugged last year by means of listening to it on about 44 compact discs on my way to and from Minnesota. Like George Orwell, she had not only the vision to see where America was headed, but she had the skill to weave it into a very compelling story. She was writing that in the mid-50s. It was published in 58, I think. But last year, as I was rereading it, listening to it, it was like she was describing what was happening right now in terms of government encroachment and the destruction of our liberties as they took over the banks to a certain extent, the big TARP money, took over General Motors, took over Chrysler, and took over healthcare. This was right out of Atlas Shrugged. Atlas Shrugged is the story of freedom-loving entrepreneurs whose creative minds bring forth innovations and inventions and productivity to oil the wheels of commerce, which make life better for all of us. But as government regulations increasingly stifle all of those innovations and inventions in the story, the entrepreneurs, one by one, walked away from their companies and vanished into thin air. In a real sense, they were stopping the motor of the world, because it would ultimately lead to the collapse of civilization. And so as the road builder CEO sat back in his chair and folded his arms with a look of broad satisfaction, it was my turn to grin and then smile at him as I told him, "John Galt was the man who stopped the motor of the world." Well, his jaw dropped, and I could see that he was impressed that this 20-something young man in front of him was familiar with Ayn Rand. So he pulled out his checkbook, and it was a good day for me and the John Birch Society. Now, one quick caveat before I bring this introductory message to a close. The first time I read Atlas Shrugged, I was at best a baby Christian. I had no biblical understanding to be able to think critically about Ayn Rand's philosophy, the libertarian's lover. Although she was a champion of freedom and free enterprise and the rights of man to keep the fruits of his labor and not have it stolen by government through confiscatory taxation and inflation, which all that I agree with, Ayn Rand was an atheist. Consequently, now her book is a lot about morality and good morality, but from her perspective, being an atheist, her highest moral good goes only so far as the best qualities found in the mind of man. And as every Christian knows only too well, that is far below the perfect standard of God's righteousness, and which is why we need our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So I was naive in thinking that I could fight the beast nonviolently through education in the John Birch Society. Turn now to Revelation 12. But then came another turning point in my life. Not long after I'd become a born-again believer, as I understood the term then, this second great turning point arrived when I was working for the JBS, and God put in my path information about how America is the regathering place of the so-called lost tribes of Israel, and that we are those Israel people of the Bible. Again, after many months of in-depth study, I became and have remained totally convinced of our Israelite heritage. And then I realized that although we cannot fight and defeat the beast by the arm of flesh, because it says in the a verse you're all familiar with in Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we are assured, though, that the beast system can be overcome. How? Look in Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Go now to Revelation 17. I also realized that what the John Birch Society had called the insiders, those nameless, faceless people, most of whom most people have no idea, that those men who rule behind the world, behind the scenes, which the JBS called the insiders, that was precisely what the Bible calls Mystery Babylon the Great. Revelation 17:5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So once again, God had placed some information in my path, which was another life changer. Because just as I was beginning to despair, working on the inside of the Birch Society, beginning to despair that there was any hope to prevent our nation from sliding into what I thought might be 1,000 years of new dark ages under a brutal and tyrannical dictatorship, along came the answers from the Bible, from God, which made more sense than anything I had ever heard. So more pieces came together. Learned about the bad guys, scared to death of what's going to happen. God brings more information to say, got a solution for you. You're Israel, and because of that, this Bible is going to make sense to you. And that's what I will proceed to share with you in the lectures to come. And so after working exactly 3 years for the John Birch Society, and I'd worked my tail off, apparently it was recognized, my hard work, because my boss had gotten a promotion, and I was then offered his position as a major coordinator, and I would have been in charge of 5 states, Michigan, Indiana, Ohio, I think West Virginia and Kentucky, or Kentucky and Tennessee, I forget which. But I turned it down, left the JBS, and moved my family to Palm Beach County, Florida, and co-founded Brueggemann Construction. To this day, I have no hard feelings whatsoever for anyone in the JBS. Wonderful people. And most of their information is essentially true. It was a great training ground for me, as it has been for millions of others. As I came to realize that the only way liberty is going to be preserved in America and the world is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Isaiah 52. And I do not mean by that, oh, it's all going to be okay, then all we need to do is sit back and wait for Jesus to return and take care of the evildoers, right? No. Didn't Jesus tell us, occupy until I come? Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Folks, would you repeat the first two words of that verse?
Awake, awake, awake.
Awake, awake. That indicates that whoever's being spoken to has been
asleep.
Can anyone tell me where this prophecy has been fulfilled in history? It hasn't. And the Jerusalem, it says the holy city. Do you think Jerusalem's a holy city right now? Think it has been for centuries? This is referring to the Jerusalem called the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation.
Yes.
It is still future, but I believe the fulfillment of these verses is very near. Zion is a prophetic name for end-time Israel, as is the daughter of Zion. And I'm telling you, that is us, the daughter of Zion and Zion, end-time Israel. Look at verse 2. You have anything to do about this? Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion, excuse me. This shows that end time Israel will be in captivity. It also indicates that Israel has been asleep, unaware that she even is in captivity And it commands end time Israel to what? Wake up! That's our job, folks. We are awake, so we have to try to wake others up. And there's going to come a time when they're going to awaken in mass. You see, God has a plan, and God has a plan to reveal his plan. And that's where we come in. It says then, when she gets awake, loose thyself.
Shake it up.
Shake it off from the bands of our captivity. It shows that we are to play an active role in shaking off the captivity. And so if you want to give hope to your fellow Americans, then isn't one of the best ways to do it to show them that God has foreordained our deliverance because we are these people, the Israel people. You think you're just a bunch of Gentile non-Israelites? Well, then, if you're the average Christian, you hope you can grab onto Israel and just barely make it in. But if you know that this is you, daughter of Zion, you are going to be delivered. We are going to be delivered. I had many more connections I wanted to knit together in this first lecture, but I can see I'm up against the clock. And I said I'd do an outline. I haven't even done that. We'll do that next time. We're going to finish the political spectrum next time because all I've shown you so far is the false one. This one that keeps us in ignorance and keeps us fighting air because it's not true and fighting each other. And let me just state this in closing. I believe that on God's timetable, it is time to understand the mystery of Babylon. And it is time to understand that your father has this all planned out and that there is a good ending to this, and it's this. It's time to understand that the current mystery Babylonian world-ruling system under which we now live is going to give way and be replaced by your father's stone kingdom.
Amen. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed the preceding audio presentation produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries. It is only through your generous support that this ministry continues. Thank you for sustaining us. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us online at stonekingdom.org.